Almighty God, we thank you for this time again. We just come to you. Father, we need you right now, especially to open our eyes, open our hearts. We're very dull of hearing, God. We are very hardened in our hearts. We're very distracted, Lord. You know these things about us. We are prone to wonder, as we sang earlier. And we need you, God. We really do need you right this very time to be attentive to your word, to really have hearts that are open to hear your word. It's not the words of men that we gather to hear. We don't care about human opinion, and we don't care about the wisdom of the world. God, we care about what you have to say, and we look to your word right now to see that and understand that. I pray, O God, that you would teach us now. Use this imperfect vessel to communicate clearly to these people. Oh God, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn your Bibles to Romans. I want to ask you to go two places, actually. Go to Romans chapter 3, and then also go into the Old Testament, Jeremiah chapter 42. Isaiah, right after Isaiah comes the book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah chapter 42, and Romans chapter 3. Really want you to see this. There's a Bible in the pew. If you don't have one, I use the New American Standard to teach from, and that is a New American Standard that's in the pew. But find a Bible that you can look at and see these verses with us, and then also we'll be looking at Romans 3 here in just a moment. But let's start with Jeremiah chapter 42. The reason I want you to see this is because you know that Romans is about the gospel. It's about the gospel of God. Romans is very, very relevant because it's God's good news to the world. Man has a horrible problem, and God's got the remedy to that problem. And there's a scene in Jeremiah chapter 42 that sort of reminds you of this. Now, the context is a little different, but we're talking about Israel, and we're talking about, in chapter 42, we're talking about Jeremiah being approached by the remnants of Israel, and they come to him in verse 3, and they say this. Well, let's look up in verse 2, actually. Let's go back. And he said to Jeremiah the prophet, "Please let our petition come before you and pray for us to the Lord your God. That is for all this remnant, because we are left but a few out of many, as your own eyes now see us." Notice what he wants them to pray, that the Lord your God may tell us the way in which we should walk and the thing that we should do. Then Jeremiah the prophet said to them, "I have heard you. Behold, I am going to pray to the Lord your God in accordance with your words, and I will tell you the whole message which the Lord will answer you. I will not keep back a word from you." Oh, look what they say. Look what they say. They say to Jeremiah, "May the Lord be a true and faithful witness against us if we do not act in accordance with the whole message with which the Lord your God will send to us, whether we like it or we don't like it, whether it's pleasant to us or unpleasant." You see that? No matter what, how it sounds, you just bring that message back to us. "We will listen to the voice of the Lord our God to whom we are sending you, so that it may go well with us when we listen to the voice of the Lord our God." A few days passed, 10 days passed, and the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, and then he goes and he tells the people, God doesn't want you to leave, go into Egypt, basically stay in the land, that's where you're blessed. Go to verse 20. They refused to do that. Verse 20 of Jeremiah 42, "For you have only deceived yourselves, for it is you who sent me to the Lord your God, saying, 'Pray for us to the Lord our God, and whatever the Lord our God says, tell us so, and we will do it.' So I have told you, but you have not obeyed the Lord your God, even in whatever he has sent me to tell you. Therefore you should know, clearly understand, that you will die by the sword, famine, and pestilence." Isn't that just like people? I want to know the way. I want to know what's right. I want to know how to get right with God. I want to know the meaning of life. I want to know what does God want? And we had 9/11 many years ago, and you know, everybody was, what does God think? What is God doing? It's always, is there a message from God here? And people are still saying, whether it's pleasant or unpleasant, they decide they don't want to hear it and basically turn their ear away from it. You and I have the gospel of God in Romans, and that is the message that we preach. And that is the message that we proclaim. And their response to that is, no, I don't like that message. No, I want another message. I want to find out another way. They don't like the message that we preach. They don't like the message of the Bible. Men are still like that today. They're wanting to hear something from God. They're wanting to know what God thinks. They're wanting to know what the truth is. We tell them from the Word of God speaks, and people clearly reject that. You see, because man realizes only God can deliver us from the problems we have. Sin is our problems are the result of sin, and God has given us the remedy for our problems, which is He deals with the issue, which is our sin. And men say, I will listen. I want to know what God thinks, but until they hear it, they don't want to accept it. And that brings us to Romans chapter 3, because in Romans chapter 3, we have the gospel of God. We have the gospel of God. There was a story in Reader's Digest several years ago. I was reminded of it in a commentary I read recently, but a story of a little girl who had fallen into a well in her backyard. She fell into the well, and she was rescued by her father. And it was quite an ordeal getting her out. But once he got her out, she was alive and well. And the story, a reporter came and asked the little girl, he said, how is it you came about to be rescued by your father? And she said, well, I just held my hands up as far as I could. And my dad reached down and pulled me up. He pulled me out. I felt his hand finally touch his. But my hand finally touched his, and I pulled him out. I thought about that. What a great illustration. See, God is the one who has to rescue us. God is the one who has to rescue us. That's why we have a gospel of God, the good news of God. This is not the good news of man. This is the good news of God. God has shown us how He can rescue us. I was sinking deep in sin, far from the peaceful shore, very deeply stained within, sinking to rise no more. But the master of the sea heard my despairing cry from the water, lifted me, now safe am I. Minded in Psalm 40 verse 2, I waited patiently, I inclined to the Lord, He brought me out of the pit, I was sinking in the miry clay, He brought me out, and He put my feet upon a rock firm. That's the good news of God. We're all sinking. We're all sinking. The planet is sinking. The good news of God is that He will rescue us through what He did on the cross in Jesus Christ. That's our message. The world doesn't want to hear that. That's not the world message they want to hear. They want to hear a political message or a social message or an economic message, but they don't want to hear God's message. They're looking for the answers of how they can get right with God, how they can find purpose and meaning in life. But we come to them and say, He is the only one that can rescue you and I. That's the good news. That's the good news of the gospel. The rich young ruler, he came up to Jesus. How can I have eternal life? Jesus told him. He turned away. He loved his money more than he wanted God. He loved his money more than he wanted Christ. And he walked away. So our message is not a popular message, but it's the message of God. It's the message of God. And that's the message that counts. You see, in Romans chapter 3, verse 23, see that verse there? For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. In Romans chapter 3, verse 23, you're familiar with that verse. That is the human condition. All have sinned. All have missed the mark. That's what sin means, to miss the mark. All have fallen short of the glory of God. All lack the glory of God. All, we're put here to display God's glory, and yet we don't do that. That is why we're on the planet, to bring glory to God. We'd much rather bring glory to ourselves and get God to accommodate what we're seeking after, rather than for us to seek God and what He is after and what He desires. In fact, you think about it, someday you may stand before God and He may say to you, you know what, you lived all of your life and you missed the mark, you missed the point of life. You missed what a terrible thing to live 70 plus or less years on this planet and to stand before God one day and he say to you, you missed the point. Life was about me and my glory. It was not about you and your glory. Many will hear that. Many will hear that. You missed the whole point of life. And so this is the condition of all men, that we are sinners. Let me just say something briefly about that verse there. I've taken you to that verse last week, and I took you to the one in verse 24 as well. But I want to say something real quick about that verse. When you come to verse 24, for example, you have God's remedy to verse 23, being justified. Being justified. God declares you righteous. That's what being justified means. So in other words, when you have the phrase being justified in verse 24, that in the Greek connects to the subject of the previous verse. That connects to the subject of those who have fallen short of the glory of God, or those who have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So the word all is the subject. All are being justified. You see that? Same subject. All are sinners. All fall short of the glory of God. Next verse. All implied being justified. Now, if you pulled that verse out of those two verses out of context, you'd be teaching universalism, wouldn't you? Everybody is a sinner. And everybody is being justified. You follow me? We use that verse a lot. We pull it from the context and we use it. And I think it's fine. It's a true statement. It's a true statement to say that all are sinners and all fall short of the glory of God. But you must ask yourself, who are the all that are being spoken of there? That's what you want to be sure about. Otherwise, you're going to be, and a liberal could pull this out and say, see, everybody sins, everybody's justified. You go back, you always look in the context, and verse 22 tells you, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. You see that? The all is referring not to the whole human race, in that verse, though that is a true statement about the human race, but it's referring to all those who believe. All those who believe are being justified. All those who believe are justified sinners. You follow me? All those who believe are declared righteous, yet sinners. That's the idea of this. That is the idea of justification, by the way. I told you last week, justification is not God doing something to change your nature. When we talk about justification, we're not talking about that. We're talking about a declaration in the courtroom of God, standing before the bar of God, where God says, you are righteous. It's like when a judge condemns you. He doesn't make you guilty. He just simply condemns you because you are guilty. He just makes a statement about your guilt. So when we talk about justification, we're simply talking about a declaration of righteousness. We are not talking about God making you righteous. That's going to come later, and we'll see that later as we go through Romans. Because it's true, he does do something inside of us. But for this point that we're making here, God's remedy to the sinfulness of man, to the fallenness of man, God's remedy to the man falling short of his glory is that he will justify you. He can declare you righteous. He can look at you and say, I look at my law, I look at you, you are not guilty. He can move you from your guilty status to a not guilty status. That is what we mean by justification. And it's by those who have faith. And I told you last time that as we were going through this, we moved through verse 24, being justified is a point in time event. It happens the moment you put your faith in Christ. Go back, if you go and look at Romans 5:1, it says, having been justified. At a certain point in time, every believer has been justified. Any believer that exercises saving faith is justified before God. That is your status. He says in verse 24, it's a gift. You cannot buy it. It's something that is given to us. It's not something that we can work for or earn. That is grace, because it's by His grace. Look with me, if you will, at Isaiah 55. Isaiah 55. Everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Without money and without cost. It's a gift. Somebody gives you a gift. You don't pay anything for it. Now, they certainly paid something for it, but you don't pay anything for it. It's a gift. It's not something that you could ever earn. In John 15, excuse me, ever deserve. In John 15:25, you don't have to turn there, but listen to this. Jesus said they hated him without a cause. They hated him without a cause. That is the exact word there that's being used for gift. Freely. The idea of freely or gift, something that's free to you. They hated him without a cause means it's something that's given to you without any reason. Anything you've done, it's a gift. It doesn't cost you anything. Same idea. Nothing in us deserves the gift of salvation. Nothing in us. It has nothing to do with the law because it's apart from the law. We can never do anything to earn it. Revelation 22:17 says the same thing. Come to me without cost. It's free. The second point I would make to you is this, the grace of God. He says in verse 24, being justified as a gift by his grace by his grace. That's a very important word used 95 times in the Bible. It talks of God's act of justifying. He does it by his grace. He does it by his grace. It's an unmerited favor that's shown to someone who's undeserving. We don't really understand grace. We really have a high opinion of ourselves. And so we really don't understand. When we talk about God's grace, we think we deserve something from God. That tends to be how man thinks. We really don't see ourselves in verse 23 as being sinners. And grace isn't so amazing to us as a result of that. But if we saw ourselves the way God sees us, we would really value grace. We'd really value grace. Many people sing Amazing Grace and don't really understand what they're saying. But grace is the unmerited favor of God to you, a sinner. You're undeserving of it. Go to Romans 4:4 just for a moment. Romans chapter 4, verse 4. Can't work for this. You can't work for this salvation. It's an act of grace. It says this, now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due. If I go and work for somebody and do a job for somebody, they're not showing me grace. They're indebted to me. They owe me a wage, don't they? They owe me something. A debt is created. When I go and work for you, then you owe me. That's not grace. They pay me. That's not grace because they paid me. That's owed to me. That's a wage. That's why it's an abomination for you to say that you're going to work for God, work to God so that he will owe you something. Think about that. Think how that's an abomination to say to God, God, I've done this and this and this for you, therefore you owe me something. God doesn't owe anybody anything. Look at Romans 11:11. Romans chapter 11. Excuse me, verse 35. Speaking of God, who has first given to him, this is verse 35 of Romans 11, who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? Who can do that? Who can say, I've done this for God, now God owes me? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. You can't say that to God. This justification, this act of declaring you righteous by God is something that is a gift to us. It is something that we cannot earn or deserve. It is a declaration that God makes by when we place our faith and trust in Christ. He declares you righteous. Think of it like this with me. You go to class as a college student. You go to class and your mindset is this. If I want to get an A in this course, I know that I've got to study hard and work hard to get an A in this class. I want to get an A. I've got to do certain things to get an A. Well, suppose you walk in the first day of class and the teacher in this class, this very hard class that you walk into, says, okay, just want you all to know you got an A. Everybody's got an A. Go, wow, just sit back, enjoy the class. Friends, that's justification right there. At the beginning of the Christian life, God says, you got an A. You follow me? Perfect score. I'm sweating up here with these lights. Perfect score. Everybody. Think about that. I don't have to earn it. I can go the rest of the course. There's nothing I can do to change that status. To change that status. I have a perfect score to start out this class with. That's what God does in justification. No work to merit eternal life. Right now, if you're a Christian, you have eternal life. If you die this minute, you will go to heaven. Like I told you last week, the guy that didn't get a chance to tell his wife he was sorry for his sins that he'd done the morning before he died, before he had a chance to tell her he was sorry, that guy, even though he didn't get a chance to confess his sin, because he is in Christ, God has declared him righteous and just, and therefore that man went to heaven, straight to heaven when he died. That's the perfect score that all of us have as believers. Now, some people don't like this. Now think about it. There are those who are legalists. They say they're the ones who do good works to try to earn the A. You follow me? The legalist is always trying to earn the A. He says this, if you give them eternal life at the beginning, what's going to keep them from even going to class? Right? You give them an A at the beginning, what's going to make them even, they'll just might even not read the book. The legalist doesn't like this. They object to this. They say no one will study the material. Then you have the lawless religious man. And he's the one that loves justification. Oh, I prayed that prayer. I prayed that prayer. I'm in. Now I'm going to live however I want to live. So you have the two extremes here. You have this man who says, I got my A. Just throw the book in the trash. Ignore the teacher and don't go to class. I still got an A. They turned the grace of God, Jude says. Jude warns about people like that. Turned the grace of God into license to sin. In fact, some of those people like to hide behind the category of carnal Christian. And they're hoping for this carnal Christian category to get them somehow into heaven one day, when most of those people in that category are probably unbelievers. Because God does not justify a criminal and remove all the consequences of judgment from his life and then say that criminal now is okay for you to go and keep murdering and keep pillaging and keep raping and doing all those things. See, I think this, folks, I think if a person has truly exercised saving faith, then God has justified them. And if a person is justified, then their life will certainly be affected. And here's the key word, the doctrine of regeneration. This is a doctrine we don't hear much about, but it's a doctrine of regeneration. It goes right along with the doctrine of justification. The doctrine of justification is this external declaration by God. But the doctrine of regeneration says when a person is truly justified, God does change them on the inside. That's a different doctrine than what I'm talking about in justification, okay? But a person who, they go together. And to say you're justified and not have been regenerated is impossible. Biblical justification involves regeneration as well. That's going to come later in Romans. But I mention that to you because that is a great response, I believe, to the two objections to the doctrine of justification. He changes us on the inside. He goes, it's inseparable. It's just inseparable. Here's the thing. The doctrine of regeneration makes me want to read the book. It makes me want to go to class. The doctrine of regeneration makes me want to do these certain things. I've already got the A. I'm not trying to earn the A, but I am, because I've got the A, there's certain things I want to do now in this class. That's the doctrine of regeneration. We're not talking about that doctrine here in this section of Romans. We will later. But I want you to understand that that goes with that, and that is a response I would bring to those who object to the doctrine of justification. You see, true grace always instructs us to deny ungodliness, to deny worldly desires. A Christian does good works not because they're trying to earn the A. They've already got the A. A Christian does good works because now he wants to please God. So y'all, if you're truly a Christian here this morning, God's justified you. You're ready for heaven. You have eternal life right now. You don't have to live a life trying to, like the Roman Catholic Church teaches, of trying to earn God's favor. You don't have to live a life now trying to earn and merit God's justification. You have it by faith. You have it by faith. It's a very, very important truth. The word that we see here, how does God do this? Go back to Romans chapter 3. Or are you still there? I'm the one that left. Romans chapter 3, verse 24. He's saying, being justified as a gift by his grace. And then he says this, through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. This is how God does it. How in the world can God justify us like that? How can God give us an A? At the beginning of the Christian life, how can he do that? And the answer is found in this word and redemption, and the next word in verse 25, propitiation, or atonement of sacrifice, if you have an NIV version. That is how God can do this. The reason God can do something incredible like the doctrine of justification and justifying a sinner like you and like me is because of redemption, which is in Christ Jesus, and propitiation. Two very important words. The idea of redemption is a ransom. I don't have time to develop the whole word study on this, but if you just follow the words throughout the New and Old and New Testaments, the best word is a ransom. An idea of a ransom. A price you pay to free somebody. A price you pay to free somebody. And Rome was full of prisoners, and Rome was full of slaves wanting to be freed. Some were freed. And so you have this picture that something was paid to buy their freedom. Something was paid to enable them to go free. It's the word redemption, or word redemption. Look at Mark 10:45. Just flip back to the book of Mark, chapter 10, verse 45. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. That's what he came for. He didn't come to serve. Listen, he did not come to announce salvation. He came to be the way of salvation. Okay? He did not come to talk about how to live a nice life. He came to be the way of salvation. That's why Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He is the one I told you in 1 Peter 3:18 that came to bring us back to God. He paid a ransom. He paid that ransom not to the devil. He paid that ransom to God, by the way. He paid the ransom to God. God has this standard of holiness. God says, the wages of sin is death. You have sinned against me. You all are going to die. Jesus comes into the world, dies for us in our place. He pays the price of death for us. He pays that ransom to God. When you stand, right now, he is interceding for us with those nail-scarred hands. I paid the price for him, for her. I paid the price. They're free. They've been ransomed. Important word. Very important word. He gave his life so that we could be delivered, so we could be released. And that's important. Flip over, go back to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. And hold your hand there and then flip over to chapter 1. Because you know what? I'm in bondage, and so are you. Our condition in sin is we are in bondage. People think, oh, I want to be free, and I've got free will and all this stuff. But I want to tell you something. We, before Christ, we are slaves to sin. We are slaves to sin. We are in bondage to it. And it's such an important word. Look with me, if you will, at chapter 1, verse 24. Therefore, God gave them over to their lust in their hearts. Listen, you're in bondage to that because God's just given us over to it. Men reject God. Men want to go their own way. Men want to follow their own passions and lust. God says, just go your own way. And that's his bondage. He cannot help not to do these things. Go down to verse 26. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions. They're in bondage. They love their sin more than anything else. They're held by it, in bondage to it. Verse 28. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind. Hey, he redeems you and delivers you from your lust, from your mind, from all of those things. That is such an important aspect of salvation. But he bought us. He bought us. He was our ransom. The second thing I want you to notice is in verse 24. Go back to chapter 3, verse 24. Or verse 25. Whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation. Think about this word just for a moment. God displayed something. God set forth something. God purposed something. I want you to understand something. It was not Roman soldiers that put Christ on the cross. It was not the Jewish religious leaders. Surely they were all there and they were instruments in God's hands to do some of these things, but they were not the ones that put Christ on that cross. It was God who put Christ on that cross. And it says he set forth, or he, in this translation, it says he displayed him publicly. It's the word for placarding something. He just put it up there like on a billboard. He just put it out there publicly for everybody to see. Because he wanted to make it very plain. At Calvary, God was there. At Calvary, God was there setting forth in public, making a public declaration. A public declaration. It's the word of publishing something. He says, I have placed him before you. That's what God is saying. I have placed him before you. Hey, world, I have placed him before you. You see, what happened? What did you place before us? He says, I place before you a propitiation. If you have an NIV, I think it says atonement of sacrifice. If you have an RSV, they've interpreted it wrong. It's not expiation. Liberal theologians do not like this word. This is not a popular word. Because this is a word about sacrifice. This is a word about the wrath of God. People do not like a wrathful God. People do not like to talk about a God of wrath. They say God is not like that. He is a God of love. He is a God of forgiveness. He is not a God who has to be propitiated. He is not a God who has to be appeased. He is not a God who has to somehow something done to avert his wrath. They say that. They don't like a God like that. They call people like me and you who believe this a slaughterhouse religion because they don't like sacrifice, to talk about a blood sacrifice. You see, that's exactly what it says. And the Bible does teach that God is a God of wrath. In fact, look in John chapter 3. John chapter 3. You know John 3:16, for God so loved the world. That's a verse that talks about God's love for the world. And in the very same chapter of talking about God being a loving God, go down to verse 36. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. God is a wrathful God. He's a loving God, but he's a wrathful God as well. And propitiation is about propitiating God is about averting God's wrath, about something happening to turn God's wrath away. John the Baptist said when the Pharisees and scribes were coming to be baptized, he says, "You brood of vipers, who warned you about the wrath to come?" Ephesians chapter 2 verse 3 says, "We are all by nature children of wrath." God is a God of wrath. Propitiation assumes that. Propitiation solves the wrath problem. Remember in Passover, those of you who recall what Passover is about, remember that the death angel was going to go through the camp, would kill the firstborn in Pharaoh's house, and then would come through the camp. And he says, "You better have blood on the post. Blood on the post." And if the death angel comes through, if the death angel sees blood on the post of your house, the door of your house, he will pass over. He will not judge you. He needs to see blood. Blood, blood, no blood, judgment. It didn't matter about the people inside, what the condition or what they were doing or thinking. No, the point was, I see the blood on the house. He has to see blood, and that's what this is all about. The word is also the word used in Hebrews chapter 9. Turn to Hebrews chapter 9 quickly. He is describing this tabernacle that the Jews would carry around with them in the wilderness, which was also later incorporated into the temple. But in chapter 9, verse 3, it describes the veil. It describes the Holy of Holies in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 3. Verse 4 talks about the golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant. Aaron's rod would be in there. And it says that in this Ark of the Covenant were the tables of the covenant, which are the Ten Commandments, the law of God. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing, notice, the mercy seat. That's propitiation, okay? Mercy seat is propitiation. Here's the scene. You have a tabernacle. You have all of these pieces of furniture in this tabernacle. Then behind this veil in the Holy of Holies, you have the Ark of the Covenant. Inside the Ark of the Covenant is the law of God. The top of that Ark of the Covenant is called the mercy seat. Then you have these cherubim, symbolizing, guarding over this Ark of the Covenant, representing the place where God would dwell. And every year on the Day of Atonement, the priest would walk in to that Holy of Holies and sprinkle blood on the mercy seat. Blood on the mercy seat. God is looking down at this Ark of the Covenant. He sees His law. He knows man has broken it. There will be judgment. When the blood is sprinkled on there, God no longer sees the law, but He sees the blood. Judgment is averted. You follow me? The mercy seat, the place of propitiation, the mercy seat is the place where sins are blotted out. How can God justify me, a sinner? How can He declare me righteous? Because He ransomed me. He brought me from the slavery of sin through the death of Christ, and also He has satisfied the wrath that I deserve by shedding the blood of Christ. You follow me? That's pretty incredible. Justification is possible because of redemption and propitiation. Let me close with this. Go to Luke chapter 18. Okay, verse 9, very familiar. I've used this in so many different illustrations, but this is so beautifully illustrates propitiation because the word is embedded in this parable. Jesus is speaking a parable, verse 9. He talks about two men who went to the temple. One is a Pharisee, a very religious man. The other is a tax collector, a very not religious man. The Pharisee stood, he was praying to himself, and he's talking about how good he is and all of these things and how bad everybody else is and how he's glad he's not like everybody else. The tax collector, verse 13, he stands before God some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast saying, "God, be merciful to me, the sinner." Notice verse 14. "I tell you, this man went to his house justified." This man went to his house declared righteous by God. You know why? Because he prayed a prayer like this. That word merciful, God be merciful to me a sinner, is the same word for propitiation. In other words, what he said was this, God, relate to me on the basis of the blood that was sprinkled on the mercy seat. You follow me? God, deal with me according to the blood that was sprinkled on the mercy seat. Have mercy on me. Follow that? Because the blood has been sprinkled on the mercy seat, God can give us forgiveness. It's not a cheap grace, friends. It's not God just standing up in heaven saying, oh, everybody's forgiven. No. He purchased it with a ransom, and he shed blood. He shed blood to satisfy his wrath, to avert his wrath. And wrath is a big problem for us. Go to Romans chapter 1. You have to turn there. For the wrath of God has been revealed. So these two words solve two big problems that we have, our bondage to sin and the wrath of God. And that is the reason God can say, by your faith in the finished work of Christ, I justify you. I justify you. I declare you righteous. Let me ask you a question. Have you ever prayed that prayer? Have you ever prayed a prayer like the tax collector did? God, be merciful to me, a sinner. God, deal with me according to the blood that was sprinkled on the mercy seat. Have you ever prayed that prayer? You see, the only way to be justified before God is to embrace the finished work of Christ by faith as your only possible hope to escape both the wrath of God, the judgment of God, to cry out to Him to be merciful to you. You ever prayed that? Have you ever prayed that? A prayer like that? That's the kind of prayer you need to pray. If you never prayed a prayer to God. If you're not a Christian, that's the kind of prayer you need to pray. God, deal with me according to the blood that was shed in Christ. I'm a sinner. I'm a sinner, and I don't know what to do with my sin. I can't take care of my sin myself. That was the question I asked the Mormon missionaries the other day, and they stopped me in the park. It's always bad for, I feel bad for a Mormon missionary to, one, come up to a pastor, and two, a pastor that's studying Romans. I really felt sorry for them, because I was ready to just, you know. But the point is this. Your Jesus, I said to them, is not sufficient. It's another Jesus. The Jesus you're talking about is not sufficient to save me. Your Jesus is not sufficient to deal with my sin. Good example? Yes. All of those things. You talk about that, but that's not the Jesus of the Bible. It's not the Jesus of the Bible. I said, you're nice men, nice young men. You're very polite and all of those things, but I really hope you don't. I said, you're teaching a doctrine of demons. This is the Jesus that God set forth, that God was pleased to crush, that God was pleased to make a guilt offering on behalf of many. This Jesus. This is the gospel of God. This is God's answer to the world's dilemma, their sin. Some people want that. Some people don't want that. But the message hasn't changed. The message hasn't changed. You can get an A today. You can get an A. You can have a perfect score in the eyes of God today by truly embracing Christ and putting your trust in Him and crying out to Him for mercy. God, thank you for this time this morning. Thank you for your word and thank you for your truth. I pray, oh God, that we're working hearts here this morning. You're the one that saves. You're the one that convicts. You're the one that draws men and women to yourself. And I pray that you'll work in this room today, in hearts that are gathered. In Jesus' name, amen.